Number of years ago, I got an email from a United States Marine. Marine mating call. So I knew this man was no sissy. But he wasn't writing me as a tough guy. He was actually writing me as a distraught father. He said, "My daughter was the top Christian student in her high school class. She helped lead the youth group at church. She won several scholarships from Christian organizations that she could take to any college she wanted to. So she wanted to go to the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill to win the campus for Christ." And trust me, it needs to be won for Christ. Spoke there a few years ago. Very, very leftist, as are most college campuses. Anyway, this Marine father sent her daughter, or his daughter, off to the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. And 4 weeks later, he said, "I got a phone call from her." Her words devastated me. She said, "Dad, I don't believe in God anymore." "Don't believe in God anymore? What?" He said, "I got in my car. I drove 4 hours down to Chapel Hill that weekend. I sat down with her and I got nowhere with her." "What do you mean you don't believe in God anymore? What happened?" And she said, "Well, I have an atheist professor who teaches the New Testament class." Yeah, the atheists teach the New Testament classes. "And he said, we don't even know who wrote the Gospels, and the Bible has errors in it, so Dad, I'm an atheist now." Now, ladies and gentlemen, do you think that this young woman, by the way, that's not her, okay? But do you think that this young woman investigated all the evidence for and against Christianity in 4 weeks and then made a rational decision it was false? No, you couldn't do that in 4 weeks. What happened instead? What happened instead is she went off to the college unarmed. She had no real reason to believe that Christianity was true. She just had faith. Well, do you think when the college professors come out and try and teach you something, they say, "Just have faith that what I'm saying is true"? No, they try and give reasons for their position. And of course, the Bible tells us the same thing. Always be ready to give an answer for the reason that the hope that you have. "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. Paul said, "I'm set in defense of the gospel." And he said that we should demolish arguments and take every thought captive to Christ. We should give evidence. Do you remember the time when Jesus He had an emissary from John the Baptist come to him. John the Baptist is in prison. He's starting to have doubts. Remember this? And so John the Baptist sends an emissary to Jesus, and he comes over to Jesus and says, "You know, John the Baptist is wondering, are you really the Messiah, or should we wait for somebody else?" And what did Jesus tell that guy? You remember what he said? You tell John to stop asking questions and just have faith. That's not what he said. What did he say? Someone started to say it here. Look at the signs. Look at the evidence. Look at the miracles. Jesus was an evidentialist. He said, "If you want to know who I am, look at the miracles." Jesus gave evidence for his position. Unfortunately, this church excluded. Most of the church doesn't give evidence. We just say, "Have faith." And 60 years ago, maybe you could get away with that. Because 60 years ago, you could open the Bible and people would go, "Oh, the Bible, what does it say?" Now you open the Bible and they go, "You bigot." They start calling you names. We have to have reasons for what we believe is true. And I actually think it's quite easy to show that Christianity is true. You only need to answer 4 questions in the affirmative to show that it's true. And this is from our book, "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist." In other words, if you investigate these 4 questions, I think you'll realize that the answer to these 4 questions is yes. And if the answer to these 4 questions is yes, then Christianity's true. What are the 4 questions? Here are the 4 questions. Now that is some pretty grooving music, isn't it? Yes. That's actually from our TV show, which is on Wednesday nights at 6 p.m. It just went off here. It's on Roku and the NRB channel, DirecTV channel 378. It's also on our website if you want to watch the show. It's called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And we're on a bunch of stations every Saturday morning at 7 a.m. I know, especially if you're a young person, on Saturday you don't get up till the crack of noon, so you're not listening to it then. But it is podcasted, the I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist podcast. And what we do is we present evidence for Christianity and we cross-examine ideas against it. Now, why are these the four questions? Truth, God, miracles, and the New Testament. First question, does truth exist? Why is that important? Because you hear so many people saying, well, there's no truth, or you got your truth and I got my truth, or all truth is relative. You've heard these claims, right? Well, if there's no truth, then obviously Christianity can't be true. Of course, if there's no truth, then atheism can't be true either, right? By the way, if there was no truth, why would you ever go to school? Why would you ever come to church? Of course there's truth. By the way, if somebody says there's no truth, what question should you ask them? Is that true? Is it true that there's no truth? Because if it's true that there's no truth, the claim there is no truth can't be true, but it claims to be true. Did I say that right? I know that can give you intellectual constipation if you think about it long enough. But you've got to deal with that question first. Does truth exist? Second question, does God exist? How do we know that God exists? And in the book, we go through three arguments for the existence of God. A spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, moral, personal, intelligent creator. There's evidence for God, in other words. And you don't need the Bible to know that God exists. In fact, you can establish that a theistic God exists without any reference to the Bible. The third question is, are miracles possible? Obviously, if miracles are not possible, Christianity can't be true. But miracles actually are possible. Why? What's the greatest miracle in the Bible? No, it's not the resurrection. The greatest miracle in the Bible is the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If that verse is true, every other verse is at least possible, right? I mean, if it's true that God created the universe out of nothing, can he do whatever he wants that's not logically impossible inside the universe? Of course he can. If he can create the whole show out of nothing, can he raise Jesus from the dead? Can he part the Red Sea? Can he turn water into wine? Can he walk on water if he can create the whole universe out of nothing? Of course it's easy. If God can create the universe out of nothing. And you know what? Even atheists are admitting now that the universe came into existence out of nothing. If the universe came into existence out of nothing, then whatever created the universe can't be made out of space, time, and matter, because space, time, and matter was created. The cause must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, personal, and intelligent to create the universe out of nothing. Now, we're not going into any of this evidence tonight. I'll explain why here in a minute. I'm just kind of giving you an overview. But if Genesis 1:1 is true, then every other verse in the Bible is at least possible. Then the key question is the New Testament true? The New Testament doesn't have a prayer if there's no truth, no God, or no miracles. But if truth exists, if God exists, if miracles are possible, then we can see if the New Testament documents are reliable enough to let us know if one event from the ancient world took place. And what would that event be? The resurrection. Why? Because if Jesus really rose from the dead, game over, Christianity's true. Of course, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, game over, it's false. You might as well sleep in on Sunday and do what you want the rest of the week, because Christianity is not true if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. In fact, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. Your faith is in vain if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If they ever really find the bones of Jesus and can verify them, Christianity is not true. Christianity is a religion you can investigate and discover whether or not it's true. Now, if Jesus rose from the dead, everything falls into place. Why? Because if Jesus rose from the dead, that means he's God, and whatever God teaches is true. Jesus taught the entire Old Testament as the word of God, and he promised the New Testament. Look, I just have a personal policy. If somebody rises from the dead, I just trust whatever the guy says. Now, there's a lot more evidence in the book. I'm just giving you an overview right now. And when we go to a college campus, we present all that evidence. But if you want to go further here after this session here tonight, you can either get the book, you can get the DVDs, or you can go to the Cross Examine YouTube channel, because everything on the Cross Examine YouTube channel is much of it is from a college campus. When we go to college campuses, when there was no pandemic, we would go and present the evidence that Christianity is true, and then we would set up microphones for Q&A. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to just do Q&A. Because I don't want to talk about what I'm thinking about. I want to talk about what you're thinking about tonight. Because the best part of these events is the Q&A. This is actually a picture from the University of Wisconsin at Madison, which loves the Bible about as much as the University of California at Berserkly loves the Bible. Okay? And so we get questions from all different kinds of people from all different subjects. But sometimes I ask the student a question. And in fact, if you're here tonight and you ask a question and you're not a Christian, by the way, thank you for being here, but if you're not a Christian, I may ask you this question back. And it's not fair for me to put you on the spot in front of all these people unless I give you some warning. And here's the question I might ask you back. The question is this. If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? I've had atheists stand at the microphone in front of hundreds of people and say, no! No? Wait, I thought you claimed to be reasonable. How is it reasonable that you wouldn't believe something that was true? Well, it's not reasonable. The problem isn't here, the problem's here. They don't want it to be true. They don't want there to be a God. Why? Because they want to be God of their own lives. You see, they're not on a truth quest, they're on a happiness quest. And they're just going to believe whatever they think is going to make them happy. Here's the problem. You can make yourself happy over the short term doing a lot of fun things, but over the long term, it's a disaster. And everyone in here who's over 40 knows what I'm talking about because many of us have tried it ourselves, right? The only way to get true contentment, not only here on earth, but obviously in eternity, is to go straight through truth, and Jesus is the truth. So I may ask you the question, and I think that's a question you ought to ask people that you are talking to right now who are not Christians. If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? If they hesitate or say no, the problem's not in their head, the problem's in the heart. They don't want it to be true. You know why? They think God is going to get in the way of their happiness. What they don't seem to realize is that God's moral commands are like guardrails to protect us and help us flourish. When we blow through the guardrails, we not only hurt ourselves, but we hurt others. In fact, let me ask you guys a question. When you buy a car, it comes with a manual, right? And in that manual, the car manufacturer is going to tell you, do these things to the car, but don't do these things. Because if you do these things, you're going to hurt yourself and hurt the car, right? Now, when you read that manual, do you get mad that Hyundai or Ford or whoever is telling you, don't do these things? No, you're going, okay, good, that'll help me maintain the car. Why do we get mad when God does the same thing? He gives us a manual and he says, do these things, don't do these things. And we go, no, I want to do my own thing. Well, we have free will, go ahead. The problem is, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. For what is made known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. This is Romans chapter 1 that Pastor Jack's going through right now. So, what I want to do is go to Q&A because I don't want this to happen to anybody that you know. I think we need to prepare people before they go into the Lion's Den. And by the way, you know the Lion's Den is not just college anymore? You know what the Lion's Den is now? That little glowing rectangle that you all have in your hands. It used to be that kids lost their faith going to college. Now they lose their faith on a TikTok video because they don't know how to handle some of the arguments that are coming at them through the internet. So we're going to open it up for Q&A. I think Dennis has a microphone right here. And if you want to get the evidence in a PowerPoint presentation, just text the word evidence to 44222. 44222. Don't put quotes on evidence, just the word evidence. And I'm going to send you the entire PowerPoint presentation that we normally use on a college campus, and maybe it'll be helpful to you. So anybody that has a question can. Now, before we get to questions, I got to point out that Pastor Jack just mentioned that he was actually with Lisa in San Diego. That's actually not true. What really happened, and he can't tell you this, but I have discovered really what happened. You guys know that Harrison Ford, they're filming Indiana Jones 5 right now. Did you hear that he actually got hurt? He had a shoulder injury. They have to delay the filming for, this is all true, delay the filming for 3 weeks. Have you heard this? Actually, 3 months. This is going to be a problem. So how are they going to find somebody who could fill in for Harrison Ford? I mean, some studly guy who has a good shoulder? Come on! I mean, we know he has a good shoulder. He just used it several hundred times down in the ocean over here, baptizing people a few days ago, right? That's really where he is. He's in Scotland filming Indiana Jones 5. All right, let's go to Q&A, and we have a gentleman coming up here. Yes, sir, what's your name?
My name is Elijah.
Ledger, go ahead, sir.
Okay, so I asked Jack Hibbs this question. I want to get your take on it.
Whatever Jack said is true.
From my understanding, you believe in eternal security, correct?
Yes, I do.
And so my question is, if we have eternal security and we're truly saved, does that mean that God then violates our free will? Like, could you then reject him one day or stop following him? Or did you lose that ability to freely choose otherwise?
Let's relate this to marriage, Ledger. When someone gets married, you've made a decision, till death do you part, to stay with the person you're married. When you've done that, you've made a free will choice, but in a certain sense, you've also given up some of your free will, right? I mean, when I asked my wife, Stephanie, to marry me and we got married, that put a complete damper on my dating life. But I freely got into the relationship, and by God's grace, we're still married after 35 years. Although, like all married people, when you put two broken people in one relationship, there's always going to be trouble, right? I mean, let's be honest. It can be difficult. But the same is true when we accept Christ. We've made a free will decision, and then we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So we are saved, and that's my view on it. Now, some Christians think you can lose your salvation. It's not a test for orthodoxy, which side you come out on. But it seems to me from John chapter 5, where Jesus says, he who believes has passed from death into life, from that point on, you have eternal life. You don't get eternal life when you die. You have eternal life when you believe. If you have eternal life when you believe, how could you lose eternal life? You can't. So in my view, once saved, always saved. You can also go to Romans 8 when you look at Romans 8. And Jack's going to get there probably by 2029. Okay? He'll probably bring that up as well. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Thank you. I really like that answer.
Okay. Thank you, Ledger. Thank you so much for your question. Yes, ma'am. Hey, what's your name?
Hi, I'm Faith.
Hey, Faith. Perfect.
Hi. Okay.
Faith.
So this is dinosaurs.
Yes.
Yes.
They were big things that died.
Yes, but how?
Like, how did they die?
No. How did they die? Just, how are they? I don't understand. How are they here? I apparently missed that day.
You what? You say that again?
I don't understand, like, dinosaurs. Because there was, like, God, and there's animals, and there was humans. And where did the dinosaurs come in?
You mean, where are they in the Bible?
Yes.
Okay. Well, first of all, the Bible talks about the land animals, which would include the dinosaurs. Some say dinosaurs exist in the book of Job when it talks about behemoth, but that's questionable. But it talks about the land animals. Now, the Bible is not a book on taxonomy. The Bible, the purpose of the Bible is to make you wise unto salvation, 2 Timothy 3. It's not to tell you everything about everything. No book could. In fact, books on taxonomy leave certain animals out, okay? So we shouldn't expect the Bible to specifically mention certain kinds of creatures. In fact, the word dinosaur is a relatively recent invention. I want to say in the past 200 years we've come up with this term, maybe even less than that. So it wouldn't be something found in the Bible anyway. But it's not within the scope of the document to tell us everything about everything. I don't know if the word giraffe appears in the Bible, right? But we don't ask people, how come the Bible doesn't talk about giraffes? Well, it does because it's part of the land animals.
Okay, I have one more.
Go ahead.
Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, why are things like, okay, guys, I'm trying my best. Okay, lying compared to murder.
I'm against it.
Well, I mean, I'd hope so. Uh-huh. But why is one considered so bad compared to others? Just like something more controversial, like why is being gay more like worse than lying? Like why is one so prejudiced against and one is just seen as something that everybody does and you can be forgiven for?
Well, you can be forgiven for any sin except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which means you're rejecting Christ. Every sin is forgivable, but not every sin is equally severe. Jesus talks about what's the greatest commandment. He's asked, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then your neighbor as yourself. So he's implying a hierarchy there, right?
You like wrecked that part. I didn't understand. You were like,
well, okay, well, there's a hierarchy of sin. Just like we might say that, yeah, murder is worse than lying. That seems common sense to us. It's in our judicial system, right? We say we don't lock somebody away for life for lying. We might lock them away for committing murder because that sin or that offense is worse than another. And so there's greater commandments. There's greater punishments. There's greater judgments. This is throughout the Bible. And that just seems to make sense.
So then in like all cases, even if like, I'm not trying to kill anybody, but in case I did, like, inside that, like, scenario, I would be forgiven the same as I would be for lying, just in somebody else's eyes.
All sin is forgivable by the blood of Christ.
All right.
But we don't, like, murder people and then go, God's going to forgive me. Okay, so.
Let's just leave it at we don't murder people.
Yes.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you, Faith. Yes, sir.
Hey, how's it going? Thanks for coming by. So I have a question.
What's your name?
Andrew.
Andrew, go ahead, sir.
So there'll be times in my life, and I'm assuming of other people's lives too, where we see two what we think are good decisions, and we are like, you know what, God, which one would you have us do? And you see, okay, both these outcomes are to serve God, but how do you know what to choose?
A lot of you are going to hate me for this. I'm sorry, okay? There are two major views when it comes to decision-making in the will of God. In fact, there's a book out written by Gary Friesen and Robin Maxson. It's probably 40 years old now. It's called Decision Making in the Will of God. And they give two major views. One is the traditional view. That is, X marks the spot. God has someone for you to marry, a specific person, some job for you to have, a place to live, etc. And you need to look at all the hints out there to try and figure out who is the person, what job. You have to figure that out because God is putting hints all out there. The other view is called the wisdom view. And the wisdom view is that God gives you a category or boundaries in which you need to stay. Like, for example, who do you marry? Marry somebody in the Lord, God says. So he gives you that window in which you need to stay. If you go outside that window and marry somebody outside the Lord, that's not his will. But when you marry somebody inside that window, you've created God's will in your life. Okay? Now, most Christians believe in the traditional view. I don't. I think the wisdom view is correct. Why? Why would you even have a Bible if God was going to tell you what to do every day? Why would you have a book of Proverbs if God was specifically going to tell you what to do every day? Now, I'm not saying God can't do that or doesn't do that. He might on occasion. I just don't think it's the normative way that God operates. I think the way God operates is through the word that's preached so well here from the pulpit and through wisdom of people who are counselors, who are elders. This is what the Proverbs talk about. Get people around you that have insight, who know what decision would be better off for you than another decision, I think that is the right method to go through in order to make a decision. Now, I think the traditional way actually turns out worse for people than you'd think. Like, for example, sometimes people get married because they went through the so-called traditional view. Oh, the song came on the radio at just the right time. Or, his favorite movie is Back to the Future, so is mine. Who'd have thunk it? We're for one another. So they get married, right? And then they get in marriage just like everybody. And two broken people in one relationship, there's going to be friction. And you know what the people wind up thinking? They wind up thinking, you're not the right person for me. I missed the sign. God has somebody else for me. I just didn't read his sign right. And so they wind up ditching the person, violating the word of God. They don't have real grounds for divorce because they're adhering to this viewpoint that actually is not taught in the Bible. In fact, my friend Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason has a series of articles on this on his website. It's called Does God Whisper? So if you go to Stand to Reason website or just type in Greg Kokel, just duck, duck, go, Greg Kokel. No more big tech for me, okay? Duck, duck, go. Greg Kokel, Does God Whisper? Read it and consider it. All right? Thank you so much, Andrew. Yes, sir. What's your name?
Hello, Frank. My name is Bobby.
Hey, Bobby.
I actually have a great deal of respect for you. I watch you a lot.
Oh, thank you.
And my question is... Is it wrong as a follower of Jesus, is it wrong to yearn for death?
To yearn for death?
Yes.
Depends on what you mean by that, Bobby. What do you mean by that?
Well, I kind of find myself wanting to like just be out of this world already and just to be with God. And, you know, because I just can't really stand to be in this world. So I pray a lot to die and... You know, if it wills God for me to live, I'll live. But it's really hard for me to live on this planet with all these people that, you know, kind of don't share the same faith. And, you know, when I share my faith with them, it's like they reject it in a way. So,
yeah. Bobby, but that's on them. That's not on you. We can't bring everybody to Christ, but we can bring Christ to everyone. Mm-hmm. So it seems to me that you need to talk to somebody privately. And I appreciate you bringing this up here. Let me just say that God wants you to live. In fact... Everybody loves Pastor Jack, right? Yeah. I love Pastor Jack. Everybody loves Pastor Jack. But let me say something about celebrity culture in Christianity. Because you're just as important to God as Pastor Jack. Okay? Everybody in this room... is a child of God who has accepted Jesus, and you have something to offer in God's big plan. Most of us, ladies and gentlemen, most of us don't have the gifts to be on the stage necessarily, but your gift is just as important as Pastor Jack's, or as anybody on the stage. Don't treat people who are on the stage as any more important than anyone else. Because every one of us is gifted to be part of God's plan in your own way. Because you have certain gifts that other people don't have, and they may have gifts that you don't have. You know, Paul talks about this at length in 1 Corinthians and also in Romans. I think Peter talks about it as well. So Bobby, don't think that just because people aren't responding to your evangelistic efforts that you're not making an impact. Because the results, God gets the results. We just be obedient and we leave the results to God. That's what we do.
Thank you.
Okay? So, Dennis, can we talk to Bobby later?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. Bobby, would you check with Pastor Dennis there? And I'll meet you out in the back a little bit later. Is that all right?
Yeah.
All right, good. Hey, Bobby, you know you're loved here. Right? Yes, how you doing? What's your name?
Hello, my name is Steven.
Steven, how are you?
Hi, very good. All right, so I had a question, I guess, on the topic of the Trinity, you know, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
And just the when Jesus was on the cross, I know he died in the Spirit and he was separated from God.
Yeah.
And that's the... I never got asked that question, but I know if I got asked that, I wouldn't even know how to explain that whole concept.
About the Trinity?
Because I know he is God, but...
Well, what you need is you have to have a PowerPoint slide with you. Okay, so if we can go up here. And by the way, I don't know if my machine's plugged in. I think we may die of battery life here in a minute. Now, can someone plug this in? Anyway, let's. There's no perfect way to illustrate an infinite being or the Trinity, but this is the best I've seen. Think about God as a triangle. The divine nature is God, obviously, and there are three persons that share this divine nature. But with regard to Jesus, Jesus not only partakes in the divine nature, but he also has a human nature that does not intermingle with the divine nature. And this will help you deal with questions you get about Jesus. For example, how could Jesus be God if he didn't know when he was coming back? Or how could Jesus be God if he got tired or if he got hungry? These kind of things. Well, what the answer is, whenever you ask a question about Jesus, you always have to ask two questions. Did Jesus get hungry? As God, no. As man, yes. Did Jesus know when he was coming back? As God, yes. As man, no. Did Jesus get tired? As God, no. As man, yes. So you always have to ask two questions about Jesus. Now, why did Jesus have to have two natures? Because in order to be our Savior, he's got to bridge the gap between God and man. And he does bridge the gap because he's 100% God and 100% man in the same being. All right? So I think if you can point out that three persons in one divine nature is not a contradiction. We're not saying there are three gods in one God. We're saying there's one God with three persons. You can also look at it this way, that God is one what with three who's, but Jesus is one who with two what's. So whenever you're asking a question about who two, you got to say, what are you talking about? Are you talking about what one or what two when you're talking about who two? So that should clear it all up, right? That's the Abbott and Costello Trinity lesson. All right?
So through the Jesus dying, he was always consistently 100% man, 100% God, right?
Well, Jesus's human nature was created about 2,000 years ago. But his divine nature is eternal.
I see.
Now, Jesus died as a man, but he didn't die as God. And that's why he can be our representative. He has the perfect human nature. He did not have the sin nature. That's why the virgin birth is so important. It really wasn't the virgin birth, virgin conception, right? He was born the same way as everybody else, but he didn't have the sin nature because he didn't have an earthly father. You know what this means, gentlemen? I'm sorry, but depravity is passed through the man. See, because Jesus didn't have a sin nature. He had the egg of Mary, but his father was the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, the Trinity, I think, solves problems, doesn't create problems. Why does it solve problems? Because how could you have love if God was a strictly monotheistic being? There's nobody to love. This is the problem Muslims have. If God is a strict monotheistic being, he's not love. He can't be love. But in the Trinity, you have eternal love. You have a lover, a loved one, and a spirit of love from all eternity. So the Trinity actually makes sense once you understand its basic concept. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you.
All right. Thanks so much.
Awesome.
Yes, ma'am. What's your name?
Hi. My name is Heather. That's my husband.
Oh,
he did a good job.
Oh, he did.
I learned a lot by his question. So I have two questions.
Uh-huh.
One question is, I guess I was just always taught, and I wasn't raised Christian. I came to the faith about 3 or 4 years ago. So I guess I was always taught that Garden of Eden was in heaven. But lately I've been hearing from different people that the Garden of Eden actually was on earth.
Yes.
And so I'd just like to know, just so I can know and also share the truth.
Between the Tigris and Euphrates River, which would be present-day Iraq, is the biblical view of this. That's where the Garden of Eden was. And really what Jesus is doing is he's returning us to Eden, if you think about it. Because what happened when we fell, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, and the first prophecy in the Bible took place, Genesis 3:15, that there would be a redeemer that comes from the offspring of Eve, and he will crush the offspring of Satan. That redeemer turns out to be Jesus. And what happens is, you know, heaven is not an ethereal place where we're floating around without bodies. That is the case in the sense that if we die now, we're absent from the body, present with the Lord. But ultimate heaven is a recreated, restored earth, a new heaven and new earth. We're going to have physical bodies that won't break down. Amen. And yeah, amen. Thanks a lot. I'm almost 60 now, and sometimes I wake up with pains I didn't have when I went to bed. You know you're getting old when you get hurt sleeping. That is all going to end when Jesus finally closes the curtain on this earth. There's going to be a new heaven and new earth restored. Evil is going to be quarantined in a place called hell for people that don't want Jesus. And we're going to return to a state of perfection, a state where there will be no more evil, there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more pain. That's where we're heading. Now, by the way, notice when you look at Jesus, he does miracles in four areas. The first miracle of his life is the fact that he's sinless. I mean, that seems to be miraculous to me, that you could be sinless your whole life, number one. Number two, he has power over nature. He calms the storm. He turns water into wine. He can do any of these nature miracles. Number three, he heals sickness. And number four, he raises the dead. Why is this not Eden now? Because we're sinners. Because natural disasters can hurt us. Because we get sick and we die. Jesus comes back, or Jesus comes the first time and he says, look, I have power over sickness. I have power over nature. I have power over sin, and I have power over death. I am the Messiah that can reverse things and get us back to Eden. That's what Jesus does. Note, his miracles aren't like card tricks, or he doesn't saw women in half on, you know. Jesus is actually doing miracles in the areas we need him to do miracles to restore Eden.
Thank you so much.
All right.
My second question,
yes.
Okay.
Yes, ma'am.
A glorious thing happened to our family where my son Amadeus, he went to heaven. I mean, as a mom, I'm so proud, but as a human being, I'm still sad. But I guess I started to want to know more about heaven, to know what he's doing, and that he's in the arms of our Savior. I just wanted to know, how does he look, I guess? I mean, I see pictures, sometimes depictions where God is with children in heaven and their children.
Mm-hmm.
My baby didn't get to be born, so I was just curious if you happen to have scripture to...
Yeah, Heather, there. I'm sorry to hear. Now, there's a good husband right there. We're not told much, really, there's not a lot in the Bible about heaven, and there's not a lot in the Bible about the state we're in, other than we're free of pain and we're free of suffering. And so it would just be speculation for me to say exactly where Amadeus is, right, or what kind of state he's in. But he's, I think, in heaven, and probably the best scripture to help us understand that is when David's baby dies. He's in mourning before he dies, and as soon as the baby dies, the baby he had with Bathsheba, as soon as the baby dies, he gets up from mourning, and his assistants are going, "King, why are you not mourning anymore? The baby has passed." And he said, "He, the baby, will not come to me, but I will go to him," which is what's going to happen with you. Okay.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you, Heather. Yes, sir.
Hi. Good evening.
What's your name?
My name is Omar, and I have a couple of questions, if you don't mind.
Sure, Orin. Go ahead, sir.
The first question I have is regarding the unpardonable sin. Mm-hmm. You said that you can't lose your salvation, but mm-hmm. Philippians tells us that work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Mm-hmm.
And later on, the second question has to do with...
Let me think about that one first before we go to the second. It seems to me, and we'd have to look at the context of that passage. I don't have it in the forefront of my mind. But it depends on what Paul there means by salvation, because salvation doesn't necessarily just mean justification, which is the fact that you're saved because you've trusted in Christ, but it also can mean sanctification, that you become more and more like Jesus in your moral behavior with the Holy Spirit's help. And as Jack goes through the book of Romans, you're going to see this theme come up. He's going to talk about justification in chapter 3. And then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he's going to talk a lot about sanctification. That's how we become more and more like Jesus. So when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, if I'm remembering the context right, he may be referring to sanctification, not just justification. Here's a way of remembering the difference between justification and sanctification. It took one day to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. Okay? In other words, they were freed from bondage in one day. Moses took them out. That's justification. But it was an entire generation of getting the evil, sinful practices of Egypt out of the Israelites. That's sanctification. And if you're like everyone in here, we're going, hopefully, we're becoming more and more like Jesus, but we will have peaks and valleys along the way.
Thank you. My second question is regarding, it's related to the first, but it's, we know that in Matthew 7, it says that in that day, many people will say unto me, "Lord, Lord, we performed many miracles in your name, we cast out demons in your name, and did good things in your name," and he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you."
Mm.
So, with regard to the first question, I've been to a couple of churches where seemingly I've seen miraculous things happen, but then at the same time, I also hear that people that work in those churches contradict the Bible and depart from Scripture, and rather contradict Scripture a lot. So I wonder if this is not what the Matthew 7 refers to, because there are some people that seemingly work out miracles, yet at the same time they contradict the Bible. So does that refer to the unpardonable sin, where God might do a work through them like Judas, and yet at the same time they deny Scripture?
I think the unpardonable sin is, what, as I mentioned earlier, rejecting Christ. I think that is, and Christians will argue over that, but that's my interpretation of that passage. About people saying, "Lord, Lord, we did these miracles in your name," and he said, "I never knew you." I mean, did Judas do miracles? I don't know. It could be that power does come from the other side, too. Remember, it says, "in your name." Because while Satan can't raise the dead, Satan can do miracles that could even maybe lead the elect astray, says Paul. Okay? These are supernormal events. They don't have the same power as God, but they can pull people away. A true miracle always points to the truth, points to Jesus, it doesn't point to evil or error, a sign from the other side. It always points to the truth, because there are satanic signs, as you know. And if they're pointing away from the truth, you know they're not from God. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
In fact, there's a chapter in our book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, where we go through the different types of signs or unusual events. I think it's chapter 8 of the book. Check that out, Oren. I think it'll be helpful to you. We go through the 6 different kinds of unusual events: miracles, providence, satanic signs, psychosomatic, magic, and anomalies. Those are the 6 different types of unusual events, and you have to distinguish between them.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
Thank you. Hi. How are you?
Hello. My name is Arabella, and my question was, so I was told that in heaven, the stuff that you did on earth and your treasures in heaven, does that affect your dwelling place, like where you are in heaven?
I think we're about out of time. This is a great question that many people much older than you haven't thought about. Yes, you can lose rewards in heaven for evil you've done here. And so while everyone will be in heaven, by grace through faith, your rewards that you get in heaven will be based on your works here, whether good or bad. And so Paul, I believe, talks about this, I want to say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Some people will make it into heaven as a man makes it through a fire with the clothes just singed off his back. That's okay. You're still in. You don't have as good a seat, but you're there. So yes, why? Because that's what justice demands. The Apostle Paul should have a lot more rewards in heaven than most of us in here, because what he went through for Christ. So God will recompense him. Whereas people that said they were Christians, and yes, they truly were Christians, but either did evil or did not do good works, they will not have the same kind of rewards in heaven that someone like the Apostle Paul would have. Does that make sense?
Yes. Thank you.
All right. Great question. Thank you. Yes, ma'am. How are you?
Hello. I'm good.
What's your name?
My name's Taryn. And so my question is, a few years ago, one of my family members lost her son, and he was only 30 years old. And she said that she used to believe in God up until her son was taken from her. And I just didn't know how to respond to that. So what my question is, how can I share the gospel with her without scaring her away?
Great question. She probably doesn't need an intellectual answer, because there's a philosophical answer to the question, and then there's a pastoral answer to the question. And you want to try and give the pastoral answer. And I think probably the way to do that is just agree with her that what happened to her son is awful, and that this is a fallen world. But do you know what happened to Jesus? Jesus also died about your son's age, and he wasn't in any way sinful. In fact, he voluntarily went to the cross to take the punishment that we are all deserving of on himself. So the God that you say you don't believe in actually is the God that came to earth and took suffering on himself, so that one day we could be restored to Eden, as we talked about earlier. If you can strike up that kind of conversation with her and ask her some questions, like, why do you think that this shows God doesn't exist? Is there somewhere in the scriptures that claim that people won't die before the age of 70 or 80? No. That's not promised. Why do you think that God must not exist if this evil thing occurs? And if you have an opportunity to talk further with her, see where this conversation goes, you can say, you know, this wouldn't be evil unless God existed. Why is that? Because when you're saying that your son has died, you're assuming that your son had value, and he did, but he only had real value if God exists. And it would only be evil if God exists, because unless God exists, there is no good, which means there is no evil. You see, evil is a lack of a good thing. Evil is like cancer. If you take all the cancer out of a good body, you got a better body. What happens if you take all the body out of the cancer? It doesn't exist. In other words, evil doesn't exist on its own. It only exists in a good thing. If we're going to say that people dying young is evil, and we do say that, we're presupposing there's a good out there. And that good can only exist if God exists, because what we mean by good is God's nature. Otherwise, it's just one person's opinion against another person's opinion. So her son is valuable precisely because God exists. So if you have an opportunity to talk to her in this manner, that would be the way to go. But look, my brother-in-law said this once. He was talking to a lady who was mad at God, and he said to her, "How can you be mad at somebody who doesn't exist?" Right? By the way, Taryn, how long ago did this happen?
3 years ago.
Okay, well, maybe it's time you could have a conversation like this with her. But ask questions. Why do you think this proves God doesn't exist? Why do you think that Christianity assumes or promises that nobody will die young? Does it? It doesn't. Why do you think your son was valuable and it's a tragedy that he died young? Because you're assuming a standard of good, but that can only exist if God exists. And by the way, do good things come from evil things? Yeah, they do. I'll give you a personal example. Just before I came up here, I was talking to my brother-in-law, who's gotten cancer for the second time. The first time he got it, they weren't Christians, my sister and brother-in-law, and they became Christians through cancer. And the doctor said, all the chemo you had, you'll never have children. 7 years later, my sister got pregnant at 43. They never would have had Matthew, which means gift from God, unless they had cancer. Because they're saying, well, we can't get cancer. We can't get pregnant. So they took no protection. They just 43. Here he is. Good came from evil. And there's a story in the Old Testament. I'm sure Pastor Jack has talked about it. You know Joseph in the Old Testament? Yeah. Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. And somehow he goes to Egypt and he rises to prominence in Egypt and he puts a whole bunch of grain aside. You guys know the story, right? And then his family, who sold him into Egypt or sold him into slavery, come to Egypt to escape the famine. And as soon as Joseph sees him, what does he say? "You dirty rats, what you did to me, you're going to pay now." No, what does he say? "What you meant for evil, God meant for good, the saving of many lives." In other words, there's a ripple effect that ripples forward, and we can't always see how that ripple effect goes. The ripple effect in my sister and brother-in-law's life was Matthew. The ripple effect in Joseph's life was the fact that he was sold into slavery, and the very people that sold him into slavery actually benefited by the evil they did later. You don't know where the ripple effect is. That's why you can't say that somebody dying at 30, as hurtful as it is to us, that God doesn't have a plan for it. Make sense? All right. Thank you.
Thank you so much, and congratulations to your sister.
Thank you. I think we probably only have time for one or two more. I'm sorry. We can't, because you guys have childcare. You know, you just can't leave kids in. Why not leave them? That would be evil, right? Let's leave the kids in there till midnight. No. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
Hi, I'm Christy.
Hey, Christy.
And I've been thinking about, Romans 13 talks about submission to authority.
Yes.
But we have kind of a crazy world right now where there's some draconian things going on. And I think about...
In California? Who'd have thunk it?
I know.
Go ahead.
And then I think about, like, Corrie Ten Boom, who probably the law would have said, don't hide Jews in, to her family, don't hide Jews in your upper room. And yet she did, and it's viewed like really well. I mean, really well. I mean, mm-hmm. she's a hero of mine, actually.
Yes.
But and then I think if it's kind of obvious if someone goes completely against scripture, like if you're told don't preach the gospel, you're like, well, of course,
right.
I'm supposed
sure.
to do that. But what do you do about some of the other things? Like, say we get to a point where if you don't have a vaccine card, you can't buy or sell or travel or whatever. You need to. Where do you... Is it ever okay to lie? I mean, not really, but you know what I mean?
I'm calling Pastor Jack on this one, okay? All right, let me ask you a question. A Corrie Ten Boom question. Christy, you're in Nazi Germany, and you're hiding Jews in your attic, and you hear a knock at the door. Schnell! Schnell! Open the door. Hast du hier Juden?
See, I would say no, because I'm saving a life, and life's
You're going to lie?
In that case...
supposed to say, of course they're up there. Now there's four of them, so if you only see three, keep looking. No, you're not going to say that. Why? Because you have a higher duty to protect innocent life than you do to tell the truth to a guilty rapist, okay, or a guilty murderer. And this is biblical because, you know, the midwives told Pharaoh, whoa, these Hebrew women, they give birth too quickly. We couldn't get Moses in these, you know. Yeah, sure, right? And God blessed them. So this is, in ethics, this is called graded absolutism, that you have a higher duty, in this example, say, to protect innocent life than to tell the truth to a guilty murderer. Okay, now, there are very rare instances where this occurs. We are to obey the government unless they try and compel us to sin. Which means they try and tell us, like if we were in China right now, abort your second baby. Nope, not going to do it. Or if they try and say you can't worship or you can't come to church on Sunday. That'll never happen. Anyway, we are to obey the government unless they try and compel us to sin or prevent us from doing something God tells us to do. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. Yeah.
All right. Thank you, Christy. Hey, Dennis, I see zero there. Do we have time for one more or not? One more. Okay. I'm sorry, folks. I'll try and be out there in the foyer a little bit later if I can help in any way. Yes, sir. Go ahead. What's your name?
Hi. My name is Slater.
And hey, Slater.
I was wondering if there's a way to tell that you're doing the right thing that God put you on the planet to do, and if so, if there's a way to tell if you're not doing it?
I think the scriptures are the best way to make that assessment. Am I doing the right thing? As I mentioned earlier, I think that God gives us a big window in which we need to stay when it comes to some of these moral questions we need to answer. But other than that, if you obey the scriptures, if you love others as Christ loved us, and what did he do for us? He sacrificed himself for us. You see, in our country, unfortunately, we think love means approval. Love does not necessarily mean approval. Every parent in here knows that if you approve of everything your kid wants to do, you're not loving, right? You have to stand in the way of evil. How did Christ love us? He sacrificed himself. It cost him something. That's how we're supposed to love others, which means sometimes we have to stand in the gap between the evil they want to do and them. We have to say, no, I don't want you to do this. So I think to follow the scriptures, particularly the New Testament when it comes to moral things, because the New Testament is the new covenant. That's what Christians are under. And we're to follow Christ by sacrificially loving God and sacrificially loving others. Now, if you're asking more of a specific question about what job I should take or that kind of thing, I think you should read the letter that I mentioned earlier, the newsletter I mentioned earlier, the article, Does God Whisper, by my friend Greg Kokel. I think that would be helpful. But did you have another angle on this you were going down?
No.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you so much for coming out tonight. And I think Pastor Jack will be here Sunday, but let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've made this faith a rational faith, that there's evidence that you actually exist and you came to earth and actually rose from the dead. Give us the insights that we need to share this truth with others. Help us to have opportunities to share this truth, because we are living in a dying world, and you've put us as ambassadors here on earth to reach out to other people before Christ comes back. Give us the opportunity to do that when you can. I pray you bless Pastor Jack and Lisa, and thank you for their 42 years of marriage. I also thank you for everybody here on this stage and everybody here in this auditorium right now, because we're all equally important in your eyes, and we all can contribute to your kingdom. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.